My dictionary defines disappointment as the failure to fulfill an expectation. But like many dictionary definitions, that's not adequate to express the real disappointments of life. Disappointments are defined more in what we feel, what we experience, what we go through, what we see others experience, and what we acknowledge in their lives. So we see disappointment in the face of the little boy who loses grip on his helium balloon and sees it blow away, or the little girl who finds out that her best friend is having a birthday party and everyone else seems to be invited, but she's not included. Or disappointment is what throbs through the body of the young athlete as he has prepared for and anticipated and yearned to win a race or a game, and then been defeated. Or disappointment is seen in the tear-stained pages of the co-ed whose engagement has been broken, or in the deeply hurt lives of a young couple who receive the final report that, as much as they want children, there's little expectation that they will ever bear children. Disappointment will fill the lives of many individuals who all through now 1978 will work toward the November election and then stay up late that night as precinct reports come in one after another, hoping and waiting and yearning and expecting that a lifetime goal will be reached, and then to be disappointed and find that it has not been. No one escapes it. No one is excluded from disappointments in life. And there is no vaccine which can give us an immunity so that we will be the exception to the rule that everyone is included. There is no dream which is beyond the long reach of disappointment. So it's safe to say, who has not experienced it? It comes to all of our homes, our churches, our jobs, our children, our marriages, our everything. True, for some people, the disappointments are like Mount Everest. They are huge. They are unclimbable. They seem to be impossible barriers. And for others, the disappointments are, in comparison, seemingly small and are only the tiny interruptions of life on the way to a dream. Yeah, they're different for different people. Different in size and different in design, but no one is exempt. Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac and Rebekah, sank to the depths of disappointment. He was disappointed because he had set his mind's eye on the goal of receiving the blessing from his aged and apparently dying father. Esau had never been a particularly spiritual man, but at least at that point in his life, he wanted a highly spiritual goal. He wanted his father's blessing. He lost it. Esau was generally an easygoing man, but suddenly he became uptight because disappointment gripped him. Many times, the way that we handle disappointment is far more important than the actual disappointment itself. And so we respond differently just as we have different disappointments in our lives. And through it as Christians, we begin to learn a step at a time that God knows about our disappointments, that God cares, that God understands, and that God wants to guide our response to the disappointments which we will inevitably experience. It's interesting, if not strange, that God should choose to record the two ways in which the disappointments of Genesis 27 were handled. The first way was a wrong way, and the second way, 20 years later, was the right way. But we need to pick up the story in Genesis 27, beginning in verse 41. It's after the blessing has been given to Jacob instead of Esau. It's after the intrigue. It's after the family bickering. It's after the stealing. It's after the lying. It's after all the events are over and people can see the picture. The story picks up with Esau's emotions. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and fetch you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women such as these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" This wrong way that Esau approached the bitter disappointment, the disappointment of losing out on the blessing he so much wanted, is somewhat like a recipe, because he put into it several different ingredients and then put the recipe together and placed it into the oven of human emotion and human experience. The first ingredient in his recipe of malice was hatred. That's what verse 41 says. He hated his brother. He hated his twin brother, the one whom he had spent all of life with. A hatred which came out of the deep disappointment of losing that blessing he so much wanted. Hatred is ugly stuff. It's an all-consuming and usually unreasonable emotion. It eats people alive, and it invariably leads to destruction. Have you ever hated someone? Hated someone in the way that Esau hated Jacob, even to the point that he wanted him dead? Have you ever felt hatred cropping up inside you until you could think no good thought concerning someone who had been at least instrumental in a disappointment in your life? That was the first ingredient in his recipe of malice. And to that he added a second ingredient, and that was bitterness. Esau mulled this hatred over in his heart and mind again and again and again until this bitterness became like a churning acid inside him that began to eat away and progress. What's interesting is that apparently at this point in these experiences, Jacob didn't even know what was happening. He didn't know how deeply his twin brother Esau hated him. And that's often the way it is. Have you ever hated someone, had a hostility towards someone that was eating away at you, but that person who was the object of the hatred and the hostility and the bitterness didn't even know about it? That's what Jacob and Esau had going on in their relationship. I've seen people destroyed, really destroyed by this kind of bitterness. They're bitter against circumstances and they're bitter against people. And if they'll admit it, they're bitter against God. A deep, deep bitterness. A bitterness which keeps their lives churning away so that there is no peace and there is no contentment and there's no fulfillment in life. Tragically, the bitterness that comes from disappointment destroys more people than the diseases that are usually given the credit for destroying people. It turns people's lives into living agonies. And so the mix of malice had hatred and bitterness. And to that, Esau added another ingredient, vengeance. His mother, Rebekah, was an insightful woman. She didn't always use her insight as she should. She often misused the wisdom which she had. But she knew her sons, and she knew them well. She was a careful analyst of things. And as she observed what Esau was saying and doing, she quickly came to the conclusion that here his deep disappointment was finally finding comfort. And you know how he was comforting himself? with a plan to kill his brother. He was finding comfort in vengeance. That's an easy thing to do. It's easy to be deeply hurt by someone and somehow with a need to close that gap, to heal that wound, to bandage up that sore. Comfort, salve, is found in vengeance against another. A plot, a plan to get even. And such vengeance is horrible stuff. It fills a man's mind as he lies in bed at night. It controls his free thoughts during the day, consumes him. So that this morning, if you're even flirting with the idea of vengeance, take warning and take drastic steps to free yourself from the awful grip of the kind of vengeance that had hold of Esau. A fourth ingredient was put into the recipe of malice, one that Esau triggered, but actually others performed. And that's the escape mentioned in verse 43. Rebekah, Jacob, of course, they weren't so bitterly disappointed as was Esau, because they had gotten what they wanted. It hadn't worked out the way they had anticipated, but nevertheless, they were pleased that Jacob was the one that had received Isaac's blessing. And Jacob decided, when he heard his mother's counsel, when he thought it all through, that the best way to handle the conflict within the family, the best way to handle the disappointment of the marred relationship, was to run away, to escape, to go back to the old country. And so at Rebekah's counsel, he headed out, and she fixed things up with Isaac. She explained that she just couldn't go on living if another of her sons married some of these heathen Hittite women. And so she had sent Jacob away back to the old country, that there he could marry a relative in Padan Aram. And so he escaped. But that didn't change the bitterness. That didn't ameliorate the hatred. That didn't do away with the vengeance. The circumstances weren't changed. The disappointment wasn't lessened. There was merely a distance which had intervened. And tragically, Jacob subsequently lived with the problem for 20 long years of separation, and eventually he had to face it anyway. That was the recipe. Hatred, bitterness, vengeance, escape. All put together in that mix called malice and put into the oven of human experience. And when it was baked, the product was defeat. The response of all of this disappointment in Esau's life because of a lost blessing was prolonged defeat. Living with bad feelings is hard to do. It's horrible. And that's what Esau did. 2 decades, 20 years, 240 months of having all of these things churning inside him. Eventually, by the grace of God, they began to subside as God began to do a work of grace in Esau's life. But there were others that lived with the effects. Living with further hurt was the consequence of malice for a number of people. Isaac, oh, he thought he was going to die. In fact, everybody in his family thought he was going to die. But much to their surprise, according to verse 41 of Genesis 27, the old man lived to be an incredibly old man. He lived another 47 years, and during that time, he lived with the knowledge that one of his sons had pledged to murder another of his sons. And then because of this malice also, the malice that Esau exercised, his family was deprived of Jacob's presence for 20 years, so that every mealtime, every family occasion, every celebration always had the unspoken reminder that Jacob was far away in Padan Aram because they couldn't get along back home at Canaan. Rebekah, she herself must have grown increasingly bitter against Esau and against Isaac, as her beloved son, the one around whom all of her life revolved, was separated so that she didn't see him for 20 years. Defeat, the product of the mix of malice. Whenever we handle disappointment with malice, whenever we put those ingredients into the bowl, hatred and bitterness and vengeance and running away, we invariably pave the road to defeat. It might as well be an axiom that you cannot live with this kind of malice of heart and life and expect anything but defeat as the product. When we live with malice, we become spiritually cold. God is increasingly excluded from our lives. Our relationships with all the people around us, those of the household of faith and those outside of the household of faith, are severely strained. And we generate an internal burden of unhappiness that begins to contaminate all of our lives. The consequences of disappointment became for Esau and for his family, as they become for us, far greater than the disappointment itself. Now, there's an epilogue to this story. It comes 20 years later, 6 chapters later in Genesis. There is an intervening period of time that changes their lives greatly. Jacob marries, in fact, several marriages, and a number of children, and he accumulates wealth. And finally, after 20 years of living with the strain in their relationship and the burdens between them, finally they switch to a new recipe. From the old wrong way to a new right way. And the story picks up in Genesis 33. And there, after all this long time of separation, the twin brothers, 20 years later, are about to see each other again. The last words spoken were words of threat and hostility. Now, with their hearts pounding, the historian picks up the narrative. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau, he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. When Esau raised his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob, and I must interrupt the reading of this chapter to say, take note of the vocabulary which Jacob uses. The man who was so concerned that even though he was the few minutes younger child, wanted to be the Lord over his brother, wanted the birthright and the blessing, and now we find him repeatedly referring to himself as the servant and his brother as the Lord. Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down, and last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, I pray you. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God. With such favor have you received me. Accept, I pray you, my gift that is brought to you. Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds giving suck are a care to me. And if they are overdriven for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will lead on slowly, according to the pace of the cattle which are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the men who are with me." But he, that is Jacob, said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And you'll notice that there's a footnote by that Hebrew name, indicating that in English it means God, the God of Israel. A new recipe. A recipe for benevolence instead of malice. Ingredient number one, forgiveness. We don't know all that happened during these 20 years in Esau's life. We know a great deal more about what happened in Jacob's life in these chapters. Jacob faced Esau expecting to be murdered. But Esau had changed his heart. He was a different man now. And instead of vengeance, he wanted reconciliation. In the intervening 20 years, Esau had prospered greatly. But he had also suffered the long years of the effect of that malice. And the scars were there. Now at last he wanted things to be right. Esau, instead of hatred, put into his new recipe forgiveness. And then in the mix of benevolence, he inserted a second ingredient, and that is love. Like me, you can't help but be touched by verse 4 of chapter 33. Here these brothers, so long estranged, are brought together. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Instead of greeting Jacob with a knife, he greeted him with a kiss. Esau had changed, but the cause of his disappointment hadn't changed. None of those previous details were any different. He still had lost his birthright. He still had lost the blessing. There still had been lying and deceit and intrigue and plotting and deception. All of those things, none of that had changed. The cause of the disappointment remained exactly as it was before. The difference was not so much in the circumstances, the difference was in the man. And then we learn the lesson. The lesson that seldom are we ever successful in changing the circumstances of life. What needs to be changed is the woman. What needs to be changed is the man. We so often conclude, if I could change jobs, if I could change churches, if I could change marriages, if I could change cars, if I could change houses, if I could change circumstances, then I wouldn't be so disappointed. Then life would be all right. Then everything would be fine. The change was not in the disappointment. The change was in the man. And so now, instead of bitterness, he was a man of love. And then into his recipe, into his mix for benevolence, Esau and Jacob together inserted a third ingredient, submission. There's a certain amount of humor here in verses 5, 8, 13, 14, 15. In a sense, they seem to be bending over backwards, one with the other, seeing who can outdo the other in an attitude of subservience, in an attitude of submission. Here before years ago, 20 years and even before that, they were seeking lordship, but now they were seeking the submission of one another and one to the other. You see, amazingly, in a way they had never dreamed possible, it was possible for God to fulfill his prediction, to put the birthright and the blessing upon Jacob, and at the same time be able to work out an interpersonal relationship that was to the benefit of both of them. God was able to have submission as well as lordship. It's a pattern that is taught clearly by Jesus in the New Testament. It's a pattern that is expounded by Paul in Ephesians 5, submitting one to another. Now Esau was willing to submit to Jacob, and Jacob was willing to submit to Esau. And the relationship became what Jesus taught centuries later. You must think what I think. It's a great ending to a story. But why didn't they do it sooner? Wouldn't it have been far, far better if the mix for benevolence had come 20 years earlier and the mix for malice had never been whipped up, had never been put into the oven of human experience? Wouldn't it have been better if they had not lost all that they lost, if they had not experienced all the hurt they experienced? But when finally these elements of benevolence, forgiveness, and love, and submission were put together, they also were put into the oven of human experience. And they also were baked by God and brought out. And this product was different. Not defeat, but victory. God had been good to both Esau and Jacob. Defeat was changed to victory. Spiritual victory, as both of them realized that God had brought changes in their lives that never they could have accomplished themselves. As they recognized, according to verse 11 of chapter 33, that Jacob, the blessing stealer, found himself in a position of sharing his blessing freely and openly with the brother from whom he had always sought to steal it. Financial victory. Esau, who was afraid he would come out on the short end, was so well off that he turned down a gift because he had more than he needed anyway. And Jacob insisted that he be able to give him freely of his bounty. And a family victory. As the word filtered back, the hearts of Isaac and Rebekah must have been filled to the point of breaking as their beloved sons at last were reconciled. Much had changed in the lives of Esau and Jacob. But again, the circumstances hadn't changed. The disappointment was still there. The change was in the men and the way they handled the disappointment. What a lesson for us to learn. Are you up against a disappointment? Did one just happen recently? Some dream that has been shattered? Some hope that has been wiped off the slate? Some yearning that seemed to be central to all of life, and now it's an impossible dream. How do you respond? How will you handle it? How have you responded? How have you handled it? Have you responded to disappointment with malice? Has your heart been filled with hatred, bitterness, vengeance, escape? Have you been living in defeat? Then substitute God's recipe. You know what needs to be changed the most? Not the circumstances, not the disappointment, but the woman, the man, you. That's what most needs to be changed, and God is in the business of changing people. So ask him. Ask him to change your response from malice to benevolence, from hatred to love, from vengeance to forgiveness, from bitterness to sweetness, from defeat to victory. He'll do it. He's anxious to do it. God stands ready to guide us in our responses to the disappointments which we shall inevitably face in life. Will you let him do it? Let's pray. We do not cherish the disappointments. Lord, we shy away from them. But we honestly acknowledge that they are real, that they do come. And Lord, we also admit, even though it's reluctantly, we admit that the circumstances are not likely to change in the disappointment will probably not go away. But Lord, we do ask that you will change us and our response to the disappointments which we experience. Lord, mix in us the benevolence of forgiveness and of love and of submission, and bring about victory in our lives, even upon the plains of disappointment. In Jesus' name, amen.